Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 6 through 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As we come back, 1 Peter this evening, just as a constant reminder for us, is the reason why this letter was written. The occasion of the letter was that of a church that was facing the beginning stages of persecution. And so Peter writes here in verse 6 something that is the opposite of what we would normally experience as we face trials. He says, in this you rejoice. Now, how is it that we are rejoicing in trials? Well, we have to answer the question, what is in this referring to? What's the antecedent to in this? And that is that you have an internal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept by God's power and being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You rejoice because of the spiritual joy that is produced at the salvation that you didn't deserve, but that God has wrought in you through faith. In this, that we are saved, and that salvation will never be taken away, you rejoice. That is that joy of an accompanying salvation. And that is a natural response to a sure hope that we may have, is to something that is imperishable, that is something that is so grand, so majestic, that is so beyond anything that is comparable here on this earth. Certainly that would bring about rejoicing. And he says this is a reality of the Christian life. This is a present indicative verb. In this you are continually rejoicing, in this salvation that you have. Now, is the rejoicing in suffering, and it's connected here in this verse to various trials, is the rejoicing in the trials? No. The rejoicing is in the hope that you have in Christ. Sometimes we get a fatalistic view of trials that, oh, praise God that I'm going through this trial. Well, that's not a correct view. Praise God for what he's doing in my life in the midst of this trial. He doesn't remove us from the trial, but he sees us through it for a greater good. This is not joy in suffering, but joy in hope. And this is what is normative for the Christian life. We talk about joy often, especially during this Advent season. Christ himself gives us his joy. It's not a joy that is from within us naturally, according to our human nature, but it is something that Christ gives to his church in new birth, which then joy itself becomes a normative mark of the Christian life. As we look at what the fruit of the Spirit is, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that are not only given to us at the moment of salvation from Christ, that we do have joy, but the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits, but fruit as a collective whole, are these things which God is working in us. So we can say rightly, does a Christian have joy? And the answer is yes. And should it ever be increasing? And the answer is yes. Now, we don't always have happiness. In fact, sometimes it feels like we're in the pits of despair, does it not? Happiness is different than joy. Happiness, as you well know, is dependent upon the circumstances. And oftentimes our circumstances stink. And we don't have much to sing and laugh and smile in circumstances, but what are we having produced in us in the midst of that? Is that is shaping us, pointing us to a greater reality, that the dirt that we cling to here is only momentary, and there's a great joy awaiting us. Notice what he writes. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You rejoice even though you are now suffering. What does it mean, this idea of suffering, of being grieved? If your translation says grieve, it's the idea of suffering, a state of sadness. It's talking about deep sorrow. So notice what the Apostle Peter does here. He says, though you have been grieved, you are in a state of what? Sadness by these circumstances of life. But what does he have there? You rejoice. We think that grief and joy are mutually exclusive, but they're not. In the midst of grief, we can still have that joy. If you lose a loved one, that you lose them and they are in Christ, what do you experience? Do you not experience both joy, rejoicing, and grief at the same time? Even in the midst of suffering, a deep state of sadness, sorrow. We would be wrong to think that Peter was unaffected by emotions. That's not true. He recognizes you have sorrow. You have sadness. These are realities of living life, but in them you still are able to rejoice. And notice what he says. Various trials you have experienced. That is, you have a diversity of grief coming from a diversity of sources. It's not like you just experienced one bad event, but there is a multiplicity of them taking place in the life of the believer. Could we all relate to that? That sometimes, as they say, when it rains, it what? It pours. And that's the picture here. And we shouldn't mistake this to think that every single person that this letter would have received this letter would have been just experiencing all of the same types of trials. But he says these are various trials. There is a diversity of grief that you are experiencing. And this is not specific. He's simply stating the reality of a Christian living as an exile. In other words, what he's saying to us is, that's life. That's the life we live. And here it's compounded because it is a result of the fact that they are Christians as you read this letter. And that's common to the Christian life, is sometimes as a Christian, you have to make decisions that are unpopular. Sometimes you have to take stances as a Christian, and you have to, as a result of the stance you take, based on biblical conviction have to be popular with your neighbor. That's a reality of living a Christian life. If we think that we will escape that, we are fools. The reality of the Christian life is the fact that you have to sometimes take stances that will put you outside. This is why he calls them exiles. This is why he calls them sojourners. This is why later he says your neighbors are surprised when you do not join in their flood of debauchery and they malign you for it. He says that to them in chapter 4. You make a decision as a Christian to stand apart, to do something different based on your convictions of God's word, and as a result of that, your neighbors malign you. So not only do we face life as experiencing trials and being grieved and experiencing sadness, but we specifically will experience it by being faithful. And that's the connection here, is that by being faithful, that's what they experienced it. And again, this is life. So we have joy and hope, though we may have a painful reality right now. But look at the hope in this. Though now, for what? A little while. What does that mean? It means this isn't lasting forever. Means you're going to get past this. You're going to get past this either through a new season, or you're going to get past this by going home to be with Christ one day. What you experience now, he says, this is just a little while. Remember what he's already described of the inheritance that's awaiting us. It's undefiled. It's undiminished. It is eternal. It is immutable. That's what you have to look forward to, that eternal state of being with Christ. And what you experience now is only a little while. Reflect on something that takes place that you're anticipating or that you're fearing as a child. And at the moment, your whole entire world was consumed with whatever it was, and you look back now on it, and you, oh, that wasn't that bad, right? We've all experienced that. We've probably all experienced that in our adult lives too. So his point here is that you rejoice in this eternal hope you have, though for a little while, you're going to experience suffering. And then there's this little phrase there. In the ESV, it's between two commas. If necessary. If necessary. What this means is that the suffering is according to God's sovereign plan. Means it's determined prior. Now we have to ask this question, how does this produce joy in the Christian life? Well, we know that it is a result of the fall. We know that God is working in history to bring history to completion. We know that everything that we face is according to God's providence that is working out good, that is perfect. We know this, that it's not by chance. Look at what Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will pause. Therefore, let those who suffer according to what? God's will. What are they to do? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, There's nothing that happens outside of God's sovereign control. And when it does happen, you're to still act like a Christian. There's nothing that will catch us by chance. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that this is often the Christian life. He says this, is that strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Meaning we do not walk through this world unscathed. But often that's the very road that God has laid out for us to walk, is a road, a pathway of tribulation according to God's will. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that is a statement of God's gift of faith in the life of the Christian, but look what Paul continues to write, but also suffer for his sake. For it has been granted to you, it has been given to you, that you should suffer. That's often the path we walk as Christians, is that we walk a path of sometimes suffering. It seems that that is so foreign to us in our culture, really, in terms of suffering for our Christianity. We've talked about the pressure cooker that's starting to take place here, and it really is, and I think we're heading in that direction. But I've got to tell you, I got no problems walking, coming to church in Linden, California. My neighbors don't mock me for it. There's no authorities knocking on our doors. I'm not mocked because I won't partake in certain activities in the community that would be debauchery, let's say. Not to say that the community does that, but I wouldn't be mocked for those things. Maybe there's a time coming. So this may almost sound foreign to us. But that's the context of 1 Peter, is suffering as a Christian because one is a Christian. Now, we should correct several common mistakes here. In this is that, if necessary, referring to God's sovereignty over suffering, the first mistake, which we've already addressed, is that that doesn't mean you're to enjoy suffering. We're not called to enjoy suffering itself. Suffering is just that. It's stated in realistic terms. We're not robots, but we are people. Two, we should never minimize sinful actions of others or ourselves that are causing the pain that we're in. In other words, because God works through trials, because God works through even persecution, and we rejoice in that he is refining us, we don't then excuse sinful action. Does that make sense? That because someone is persecuting us and God is using that, that doesn't alleviate them of their sinful responsibility for their harm that they have done in our life. And then the third thing is this, is that we shouldn't assume we fully understand why we're going through things. The truth is that we never know. D.A. Carson, one of the foremost New Testament scholars, said something to this effect, is that if we're in the midst of the trial and we're trying to figure it out, there's probably 1,000 things going on. We might be aware of one or two. We might be like the apostles when Jesus heals the blind man in John chapter 9. And it says that The disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And we oftentimes hammer that as if that was a bad question. Actually, we read in Scripture that sometimes people's ailments are a direct result of sin. That's what we see every time we read the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that this is why some of you are weak, ill, and some have died, because they were sinful in their approach to the Lord's Supper. So it's not a horrible question. But Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it wasn't because of that, but it was because of this, and Jesus can infallibly state that reason, that God might be glorified in the suffering of this blind man that has lived his whole entire life blind until Jesus comes into his life and heals him of his blindness. And what did it result in? He's kicked out of the synagogue when he defends Jesus' name. Amazing. So we should not assume that when we go, well, God's doing this because, well, we don't know why God is doing something. We can't pretend like we always know. But we can see this, is that verse 7 explains why. Notice how it begins, so that. That's a purpose statement. That's a purpose clause. So that means for this purpose. So it's connected to this. You have been grieved by various trials for this purpose. It's a purpose statement. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this explains why we suffer. As fire refines gold, trials does what? It refines faith. That's what he's getting at. Afflictions and trials come through people, through circumstances, but they are ultimately from God. R.C. Sproul says this, "God uses the iniquitous afflictions wrought by human hostility for the ultimate well-being of his children." If we have a problem with accepting that, we should look to Joseph in Genesis, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And after Jacob had died, his brothers are fearful because Joseph is as great as Pharaoh. They rightfully fear. And Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil," meaning that's your responsibility, "but God meant it for good." God works through secondary causes. God doesn't bring about the sinful action of Joseph's brothers. Nonetheless, God is still the first cause. God has still planned it. God has still ordained that it would happen. But he himself, working through the secondary cause of Joseph's brothers, who are then in turn responsible for their actions against Joseph. And I know that that's a complex statement to understand, but that's what Scripture gives us, is that you see that God is working through those sinful actions. We would be wrong to say, well, God allows this, because that would be almost putting God in a place of where we're asking him, and he says, well, okay, I guess so, you could do this. or if it catches God by surprise. But if God's truly sovereign, God's truly all-knowing, we have to understand that God is working. You will hear this, and I've heard this so many times, where someone will say, I've got this going, I don't know why God brought this upon my life, and someone with well-meaning will say, well, God had nothing to do with it. Let me say, if God had nothing to do with it, then we have no hope that suffering is working. We have no hope at all that in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain, that something is happening and God Himself is working in the midst of it, if God had nothing to do with it. If God had nothing to do with it, then God's not working for His glory. God is not working for your good and salvation. But it's just by chance God had nothing to do with it. I understand the sentiment. We want to try to alleviate an accusation against God as if God needs us to do that. So what does the Scripture say? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Luther makes this comment, fire does not impair the quality of gold, but purifies it, so that alloy is removed. Trials for the Christian do not impair their faith, but strengthen it. That's what it's saying. He says that your faith is precious. That means it's very valuable. And why is that? Because that's the means by which God saves you. And so it's tested. That is the genuineness based on some sort of testing. And it will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when all secrets are out in the open before Him and before all. Just as He writes in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. That is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day, those purposes for which we now do not know will one day be known. Now, let me ask you this for our practical understanding. Does this not indicate a maturing faith in the life of the Christian? Does this not indicate that a Christian isn't stagnant, but a Christian is one that is growing? And the more faith, or the more trials that one goes through, the stronger their faith becomes. You know, what does a bodybuilder do when they go into the gym? They tear those muscle fibers. And what happens to those muscle fibers? They come back together to create a bigger muscle. And they do that over and over and over again for the intended purpose of gaining strength and muscle. If we could look at trials in a similar way, is that the more we're torn, the more that our faith is increasing. Now, let me ask you this. Does this bring about and produce joy in the sense this, that we're not happy about a trial or various trials, but the fact that we can see in our own lives as we look back on the trail we've walked, and we can see that God has kept us throughout it all. And we've been strengthened by it. Isn't there joy in that? Isn't there joy produced in the fact that God has kept you? I love this song that we sang tonight, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." It was written by John Newton. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And Amazing Grace is one of the most well-known, is the most well-known hymn. And this song is a surprising song because it starts off, and I would encourage you to read the song, and when you're facing trials in your life, to look to this song, because look what Newton writes. He says, "I ask the Lord that I might grow." Who's prayed that prayer? He goes, "I might grow in faith and love and every grace." I hope that's your prayer. "Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." That's a prayer we can all get on board with, but it takes a twist. He asks for that. He says, "'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." Wait a second, I asked to grow in faith, grace, and love, and God has answered this prayer, but he's done it in such a way that it's bringing me to despair. "I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest." Why do we keep facing these trials? Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yeah, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. "Lord, why is this?" I cried, trembling. "Will thou pursue thy worm to death?" Here's the Lord's reply. "'Tis in this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find your all in me." That's one of those prayers that you almost don't want to pray. But oftentimes, that's how the Lord does work through us, is that we are driven to despair. But this, he says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning, God used those things for your glory, honor, that will be revealed one day. We should note one thing, and that's what's going on behind the scenes in the life of every Christian. And it goes something like this. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's not isolated to Peter. That is the reality of every Christian. Satan demanded to have you, but Jesus prayed, and you will not be removed from his hand. Jesus says in John chapter 17, as he's praying to the Father, when he says, I do not ask for these only, this is in his prayer, that you would make them one, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the church. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 is, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We persevere because Christ holds us. Christ keeps us. Christ prays that your faith and that my faith might not fail. And the Father will always answer the prayers of his Son, because the Son prays within the perfect will of his Father. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the salvation that is given to us that is imperishable. What a reminder that despite the things that we face in this world now, that Christ is praying on our behalf. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that your Holy Spirit applies it to us, that we may pray through Christ, we may pray by your Spirit to you, our Heavenly Father, who is working for good, and who, in all your works, there is always kindness. Though we may not see them now, we know that you have promised good for your church. We pray that our hope would be always set on that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.